everyone find these two chapters? Huh? Good, me too. It was rough. I was saying to Carol and Claire that Sue did us wrong. Nah, not really. But she picked a tough book and then she went away to Africa on a safari. And it just seems a little unfair. And I don't know if any of you guys are friends with her on Facebook, but her photos are incredible. It was one of a lion and it looked like she was right there. It was really, really cool. But we spent 3 weeks doing chapters 1 and 2, and now we're spending 1 week to do chapters 3 and 4 all together. So it's chunky. It's full of a lot. And Paul seems to write probably like he speaks. So sometimes, I'm guessing how he spoke. I wasn't there. But, you know, sometimes it's a bit circular and it's a bit hard to read and stuff like that. So we're just going to make our way through it bit by bit. And I'm just going to bring out some stuff that I found through researching and going through the passage and stuff. Once again, I'm not going to read it. I'm assuming everyone's read it either during the week or in their group, or we'll go home and read it if they haven't read it. So one of those options. So in chapter 2 last week, Paul was comparing, if we remember, he was comparing sort of the Christians with the non-Christians. And he was talking about, you know, how the Christians have the spiritual wisdom and the eyes to see, and the non-Christians, it seems like foolishness. It seems crazy. The gospel doesn't make sense to them. So he was kind of comparing these two different groups of people. And in chapter 3, we go on and he's comparing two different groups of people again. But he's kind of comparing Christians who are controlled by the Spirit, Holy Spirit, and Christians who are not controlled by the Holy Spirit. And it's really important that we know that both these groups are Christians. They're both followers of Christ. You know, we see in chapter 1 that these people that he's writing to have all received the Holy Spirit. They've used his gifts and they've begun to grow in wisdom and knowledge. But it's like some of them have sort of stalled or gone backwards a bit. And they're acting in this divisive, destructive way. And that's why Paul refers to them as worldly. Some Bible translations have fleshly, if you're looking at like New King James or Old King James, it says like carnal, so that worldly, fleshly desire. And so Paul says, I've got to use milk. You're still using milk like baby food. You need to be held, you need to be fed. You know, you're not ready for the meaty stuff because you're lacking. You're lacking in wisdom. And we need to remember that even those that are controlled by the Spirit and those that are not controlled by the Spirit, we all still struggle with a sinful nature. And that's really important. We see that in Romans chapter 6 to 8, both 6, 7, 8. They make it really clear that we've received as Christians a new Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And we've received, you know, an inheritance in heaven. And we're a new creation. We take off the fleshly nature and we receive the godly nature. But that we are still sinful, and that's something that we're going to struggle with until eternity. And I don't know if many of you guys have come across this theology, but there is some people out there and these ideas out there that once you become a Christian, if you like do the work, as one of my friends whom I love dearly says, if you do the work you can reach a state of sinlessness, which is just mind-blowing, because I'm like, firstly, that's a big call to say that you've reached a state of sinlessness, and I am certainly not there. And I really truly believe that's not backed up by Scripture at all. Scripture does say that we are a new creation, but even Paul himself says, I battle, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't do what I do want to do, and there's this battle between us. And so we all have this sinful nature, but it seems that these Christians that he's writing to, they're being controlled not by the Spirit. And they're giving in too much to their sinful nature. So there's a diagram that I came across. Let me just check that I'm not using a permanent marker. Board marker. That's good. I could have done a PowerPoint, but that's just... That would have taken foresight and planning and technology. So I'm not about that. So I came across this diagram. So that's one circle, two circle, a little circle. And so this is like let's just go non-Christian. I don't know if, non-Christian, And then let's go spirit controlled. Say Adelaide. And then spirit controlled Christian, obviously, because if you're controlled by the spirit, you're Christian. And then let's say fleshly or worldly Christian. There's a reason why I'm not a teacher. These are rough. And so all of us, this is our like selves, right? We all have a throne center. It's not a H, that is a chair. Yeah. Not a H, it's a throne. It's a big throne. And so in the non-Christian, what lives on the throne is generally like self. It's self. Might be other things like family, if they're really like noble. But it generally comes down to self, career, money, self, all of that sort of stuff. Spirit-controlled Christian, what lives on the throne is the spirit. It's Christ. It's the gospel. So that's the cross of the gospel. And then, losing my shoe, on the fleshly Christian, the cross is still there, right? They've still got the spirit in them. We all have the Holy Spirit when we become Christians. But self is still kind of on the throne. If that makes sense. Now, this diagram is not like biblical, like as in like, don't hold to it as scripture is what I'm trying to say. But it's a diagram that can kind of show different stages. And I don't think that anyone sort of lives forever in here or forever in here. I think as Christians, we sometimes sort of go between the two, right? That's why it talks about being filled daily with the Holy Spirit. And surrendering ourselves daily with the Spirit. But I think if we're spending a lot of time and we end up looking like this, we need to question, you know, what's happened here, right? So being in here is a little dangerous. But I do think that we as Christians, at least I do, maybe I'm just a really terrible one, but I struggle and find myself on the throne quite a bit and have to go, okay, Holy Spirit, I give you control again. So Paul is sort of writing here to these people. They know Christ. They know the Holy Spirit. They have Holy Spirit in them, but they're still being controlled by their fleshly desire. Does that make sense to everybody? Yes. Awesome. So these believers are creating factions about which leader they follow. So there's the ones that are like, I follow Apollos, and there's ones that say, I follow Paul. And then we've got another one mentioned later on, Cephas, which is mentioned later on. So they're arguing about which leader they follow. And what they're failing to recognize is that all Christian leaders are merely servants of Christ. You know, they each have a role to play, and these roles may be different to each other. Each leader's role may be different. But in reality, and compared to the work and the role that God plays, they're pretty insignificant, right? And it sounds kind of silly to be arguing over which leader you follow. It'd be like people being like, I follow Graham, I follow Nick, I follow Daniel or Jonathan or Michael. And if you ask any of them, they'd be like, that's wild. We all agree. We're all following the same God. We're all serving him. Like, let's work together. And so when I first read it, I was like, that doesn't really happen anymore. But it actually does all the time. You know, a lot of you ladies are older and wiser than me, and you've probably been through a church split or two. I don't know if you've gone to an unhealthy church. Often churches split over divisions between leaders. And often it's by the leaders themselves. That's not the case here. Paul and Apollos are not trying to create division or splits. They're trying to stop the people, the congregation as it was, stop them from splitting. But often we hear of church splits. My sister was involved in one recently over in Brisbane, where it was the executive pastor and the senior pastor kind of came at heads. The executive pastor gathered his little group of minions. The senior pastor had his little group of minions, and then it all just kind of exploded. So these are worldly, divisive things. So there's diversity in the roles that these leaders provide. But they all have a common purpose, and we all have a common purpose, which is the growth of the church, the expansion of the kingdom, to share the gospel and to help make disciples. Paul gives three metaphors in chapter 3 to show this. The first is the field. Only God can make it grow. He planted. So he told them about the gospel. Apollos came along and watered it, so he probably shared more of the gospel and discipled them a bit more. But ultimately, it was God who caused it to grow, who caused these people to understand. It was Holy Spirit. And this takes away from pride and arrogance. Because you can't go, oh, I converted some people last night, or I've raised this many Christians, or anything like that. It takes away from that pride and that arrogance. But it also, it's kind of a relief. Like, I find it a relief as a youth leader. You know, I used to get really stressed out about kids that, you know, had fallen away from God, or kids that hadn't, you know, come to Christ or something like that. I'd be like, am I a really bad youth leader? Am I doing something wrong? Why aren't they coming to God? And then one day I was like praying about it, and God was like, you're not claiming all the converts, so it's not your responsibility if people come to me or not. It's your responsibility to do what I've called you to do, to share the gospel, to love on people, to show my glory. But it's Holy Spirit's job to convert people and to do the rest. So on one hand, it takes away from pride and arrogance, but it also can take away from that feeling of just being a failure and ineffective, because actually it's not your responsibility. Dan shared a couple of weeks ago, I don't know who was here, and I know not everyone comes to Mounties, but he shared the story of that man that handed out tracts in Sydney. And he never saw a single convert in years of doing it, but yet all these people had come to Christ. But he probably thought he was just like not having any success. But God knew what was happening in the background. Verse 9 says, "For we are co-workers in God's service." So chapter 3, verse 9, we are co-workers in God's service. So they're not co-workers like with, like on the same level as God. They're co-workers in. So they're not on par with God, Apollos and Paul and other church leaders and ourselves, but we're on par with each other. So they're of equal importance, equal weight with each other. And it's also really interesting in verse 9, it says the word God, theos, three times. We are God's we're in God's service. You are God's field and God's building. And we know that when something's repeated, it means it's important. So this passage isn't about them and what they do. It's about God and what he does. And I think that's relieving. And it's nice to go, okay, God's got it. He's doing his work. And that moves us into the second metaphor, which is in verse 10, which is the building and laying the foundation. And Jesus Christ has to be the foundation. Jesus Christ is the foundation, and all the leaders and the church leaders and the apostles are building upon the foundation that's already been laid by Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And it talks about verse 11. No one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold, silver, costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. Now, I found it really interesting in verse 12 when it lists those six materials of building. I just thought they were all like just random building materials. But it's actually kind of referring to the gold, silver, and the costly stones are what we use to build the temple. And so they're kind of referring to like a good foundation, a good building, good teaching. And they were used to build the temple because they're very, very slow to burn, or they don't burn at all. Whereas wood, hay, and straw were used to build everyday houses because they were cheaper, they were easy to use, but they would also, like wood, that's what we use to make fire, right? So they will burn up really, really quickly. And the day of judgment is, of course, and the fire is when Christ will return. And it says here that the builder will receive a reward. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though it's only one escaping through the flames. So Christ will judge us according to the lives that we have lived, according to what we have done that is of eternal value. I don't know about you guys, but much of my day-to-day life probably has little to no eternal significance. And that's quite challenging to think about all those things that you do that will just burn up, just amount to nothing, because they don't have eternal significance. The things that will remain will be the works that we do from faith, those that please God, those that align with his kingdom purposes, and those that advance his purposes in the world. They're what will remain. And God will respond differently to different kinds of believers on Judgment Day. We don't know how that is. And we always joke about, like, I'll have an extra crown or an extra stone in my crown, an extra little gem from that good work. But we don't know what it is. We don't know. Matthew chapter 25, verse 21, is where we hear the words, you know, the master will come back and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And that's what I want to hear. I'm assuming that's what all you guys want to hear. Well done, good and faithful servant. You did well. You did well with what was given to you by me. So we know that he's going to respond differently. And it's kind of wild to think about, because we also know that heaven talks about there being no sin. So there's no jealousy, there's no shame, there's no judgment. And that kind of is wild to me, because I think as someone receiving a better reward, naturally I'd be like, well, I'm a bit jealous, that doesn't seem fair. But that isn't going to happen in heaven. Well, none of that. But obviously we want to have works. We want to build on people's faith and discipleship in a way that lasts for eternity. The third metaphor is that of the temple building. So the second metaphor talks about a building, and it kind of implies a temple by the use of the words costly stones and gems and stuff like that. But then Paul goes on to explicitly talk about the temple building. In verses 16 to 17, it says the words, it might be different in different translations, but it says the word you about three times. So don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's spirit dwells in your midst? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy that person. For God's temple is sacred and you together are that temple. So that you three times is all plural. It's not individualistic. We live in a very individualistic society. But this is all plural. It's talking about one building, one body, the temple, the church, the body of believers. And when I was reading through this, it was really interesting to note the commentary stated that the New Testament doesn't seem to know or recognize the idea of a Christian or a spirit-filled person without the church, if that makes sense. All these letters are written to churches, to congregations, and body of believers. It doesn't seem to recognize, you know, someone just like, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, but not involved, not a part of the body of Christ. And I think that's, once again, really important. One of the new things that's coming out amongst young people today is like, oh, I love God. I love God. I just don't love the church. I don't like the church. I love God. I don't like the church. Mm-hmm. And I'm just like, that makes no sense. The church is called the bride of Christ. You know, it's part of God, God's body. It'd be like someone saying to Dan, hey, I really like you and I really want to be best friends with you, but I hate your wife. Like, she's just a pain. He might slightly agree that I'm a pain, but he's probably not going to be their friend. You know what I mean? He's probably not going to like them or have much respect for them. And I think that's the same. Like, you're bad-mouthing the body of Christ. You're bad-mouthing the ones who God came to die for, the ones who he called. And so I just sort of think, you know, to say, oh, I'm a Christian, but I don't go to church. I believe that can be true. I think it's very difficult to grow and develop as a Christian without some sort of fellowship of believers. It doesn't have to be a Sunday morning church service, but some sort of body of believers, like women in the Word. But that whole, oh, I love God, but I don't love the church. I hate the church. I dislike the church. Is actually slandering God's people, slandering the bride of Christ. And it says here that if you destroy the temple, God will destroy that person. So in the previous thing, it says that the person will be saved even if they don't have many works. You know, if they're building with hay and wood and what was the other one? Straw. They're still going to be saved, but says only as one escaping through the flames. Makes me think of, you know, the saying, you know, got there by the skin of their teeth. Is that the saying? Skin of your teeth? Yeah. What my mum would say that. By the skin of your teeth. Kind of thing. But here, Paul's saying, if you destroy the temple, if you destroy the body of Christ, you will be destroyed. You will suffer eternal damnation. And the difference is the people in the previous example were still attempting to build up the temple. They're still attempting to build the building. You know, they're maybe not using the greatest teachings or the greatest whatever, but they're still attempting. Whereas the person in verse 16 in the temple metaphor is attempting to destroy and to pull down and to take away what God has created. And I think that's happening more and more. Lots of, you know, I don't know how many of you are on Instagram. I'm not sure what the age group for Insta is anymore. I don't know. But there's lots of, like, people who were Christians who have left the church and who are deconstructing their faith. And they're tearing down the church and they're tearing down solid Orthodox Christian beliefs. And I think that's very, very, very dangerous ground. Very dangerous ground. Paul finishes chapter 3 by once again cautioning the believers about division and about pride, saying, don't become boastful, don't become proud. We're all human leaders. We don't have this as much in Australia, I don't think, because Australia's kind of like tall poppy syndrome, where anyone gets too big for their britches, we kind of like to take them down a few notches. We've got the sarcasm and the, you know. But in America and in other countries, the whole celebrity culture is a big deal. And you hear celebrity pastors, which seems wild. Like, it seems like an oxymoron that you can be a celebrity pastor. But that's a thing, right? And there's a lot of celebrity pastors that then have massive falls from grace and make massive mistakes. And it's really sad. And then a lot of times the people that upheld that pastor or put them on a pedestal or valued them and looked up to them, their whole faith is shaken because their sort of foundation is in that one person instead of in Christ. You know, and I think of, so many celebrity pastors that have a big fall from grace. And you can still be a famous or a well-known Christian without having that celebrity culture. So, for example, I was thinking Tim Keller, as he passed away a week ago. He would be what I would call a famous, well-known pastor. Everyone sort of knows him, they know his books, but he didn't buy into that celebrity culture, that big, flashy, I'm amazing, look at me sort of culture. And it's very, very different. And I think we need to be very wary of leaders like that. And we need to be wary of putting leaders above God or above Holy Spirit, because they're all going to fail in some way. Maybe they're not going to have a massive fall from grace, but we're all human. The wisdom of the world is that idea of self-promotion and putting yourself up and stuff like that, but the wisdom of God is, hey, we're all equal. Verse 23, we're all equal. We're all of Christ, and Christ is in God. I just need a drink. I'm talking too fast too. All right. Chapter 4. Oh, all right, we'll keep going, but I think, what time did I get up? I don't know. I'll keep going with chapter 4. So chapter 3 sort of talks about, this is not the way to view leaders. This is not. Don't put us on a pedestal. Don't fight over us. And so chapter 4 sort of goes into what's the right way to view the apostles and the church leaders. In verse 1, it talks about we are servants of Christ. and that we are entrusted with the mysteries or the secret things of God, which is, as we learned in week one or week two, the mysteries, the secrets of God is the gospel. It's what Holy Spirit has revealed to us as humans. That which seems foolish to the world is wise to us. When it talks about servants of Christ here, it's not the same word as when he said servants earlier. It's a different word. It's not a general servant. It's the idea of someone who's an assistant to one in an official or a high position. And then in verse 2, when it talks about we've been given a trust, it's that word steward. So it's a high-ranking servant of a wealthy landowner. So it's the one who would be in charge. If the landowner went away, it would be the one who's in charge of his master's absence. And both of these words together show that Paul and Apollos and the other apostles, as servants answerable primarily to God and having authority over their charges, over the church. And I think pastors today would fit in that role, not as an apostle, not that high, not a big A apostle, as Dan calls it. So Dan would say big A apostle is like the apostles that walked with God, the disciples, that sort of stuff, but a little A apostle, like followers of Christ. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Okay, good. So I still think pastors have that role. They are given authority over the church. And that, you know, results, and it should result in a level of respect towards them, a level of submission, and also prayer for them, because they have been given this authority, and God says those who have been given authority will be judged higher, and so I think we should be praying for them. Verse 7, I'm jumping around, I'm sorry. Verse 7, after talking about them being the apostles and them being answerable to God only, verse 7 goes on to talk about, sorry, I've lost my place. Verse 6, he once again talks about him and Apollos, and that they would learn the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. And the commentaries sort of say they believe that's like, do not go beyond, you know, general biblical standards. Don't go beyond what is proper behavior. Don't go beyond this idea of we're higher up. No. The message, what is written, is that Christ is the head of the church. Don't go beyond that. So put an end to these rivalries. Don't become puffed up in one follower or another, because you're all equal. And he says that in verse 7. He makes three rhetorical questions. So a rhetorical question is a question that you don't answer out loud. I asked one at youth the other week, and my son was awake, and he like yelled out the answer. This little 7-year-old. He's like, I don't know. I'm like, it's rhetorical, Sam. But thank you. So the three questions are, for who makes you different from anyone else? And the answer is that no one. No one makes you different from anyone else. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. Everything they had, everything they are, they received from Christ. And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? And the answer would be, there's no good reason why they're boasting. So the answers are no, nothing, and no good reason to those three rhetorical questions. These three questions together remind them all that their spiritual gifts and their blessings and their natural wealth and all of that come from God. They can't become puffed up in their own pride, and they can't boast about it or become arrogant about it, because it's actually got nothing to do with them as individuals. It's got to do with God and his work in them. And then verse 8 to 10 gets tricky, man. And we see a tone shift here. And it's important to note that. It's hard to understand sometimes when you read. Like, I feel like if someone read my words, they wouldn't make much sense, because a lot of it is about tone, and I speak sarcastically a lot of the time. And here, it's like Paul is going into sarcasm, a bit of irony, a bit of sarcasm. He's trying to make his point. You know, you think that you have everything you need. You're already rich. You're already reigning. You're already, you know, reached all this. But what he's trying to say is that they think they have it all figured out. They think they're spiritually mature, but they're not. They've missed the mark. He's chastising them for their sinful self-confidence, and then he goes on to point out to them that suffering is a reality of following God. It's a reality of the Christian faith. In verse 11, he just gives a list of his own suffering. Hungry and thirsty, rags, brutally treated, homeless. We know that Paul went through all of that. And so that's a little bit of a, oh, to me. I can't think of the word, but you know when you're just like, oh, I can't say that I've gone through a lot of suffering on behalf of God. You know? As Christians in a wealthy, you know, developed country, we're pretty lucky. You know? We're starting to get a little bit of persecution, but in reality, it's nothing compared to, like, prison, jail, death, you know, all of that sort of stuff. And so it kind of goes, oh, you know, I haven't had that much persecution. Am I being bold in my faith? Am I being bold in the workplace? Am I being bold amongst non-Christian friends? Should I be suffering more than I'm suffering? This is all things to sort of think about. In verse 12, Paul also says, kind of gives an example of how we should respond when these things happen. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. That's challenging. We bless, we endure, we answer kindly. I find that hard. I hate being slandered. People can say stuff about me, and if it's true, fair. I'm loud, I'm obnoxious, I'm whatever, that's fine. But I really, really hate it when people misrepresent me or they say something bad against me that I just know isn't true. Just like slander. I struggle with that, and I feel the need to write it. I feel the need to make sure that everybody around that might have heard this knows that that's not true. And Paul's like, just answer kindly. And it's hard for me to do. A while ago, a couple of years ago, I felt like I was being slandered. And I just, I wanted to fight back real bad. And Dan was like, just chill. He's very chill. It's sometimes frustrating. He's like, just chill. Their true colors will show in the end. And they did, and I felt really vindicated. But that's not the point. That's not the point. But when people slander, we're to be kind. Verse 14, we see another tone shift. He goes from sarcasm and irony and kind of tearing them down a bit. Hey, you're not as spiritually mature as you think you are. And then he goes, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, dear children. He loves them. Paul loves them, he cares for them, and he sees himself, and he is their spiritual father. He's the one that gave them the gospel. And so he says to them, I urge you to imitate me. And in chapter 11, we'll see that expanded out to, I urge you to imitate me as I imitate Christ. So Paul isn't being boastful or arrogant, saying imitate me. It's imitate him as he imitates, as he follows Christ. And I kind of want to end on that, because I find that super, super challenging as a Christian, as a leader, as a parent. Can I say, hey, imitate me as I follow Christ? You know, there's that old adage, you know, do as I say, not as I do. I'm really good at that one as a parent. We're trying to make sure that Seb doesn't get too addicted to gaming and devices. And a couple of months ago, we came out and he started watching the iPad. He'd have a TV show going and then he'd be playing Nintendo. And we were like, whoa, bro, no, you can't have two devices. That's too much. You're only allowed one screen at a time. You don't need two screens. And then last night we were watching a show together and I was on my phone. And Seth goes, hey, you're not allowed two devices. I was like, bro, don't you be sassy with me. I'm the mum. And then I was like, I'm a really bad example of this. You know, and if you're going to be a Christian, if you're going to be a parent, if you're going to be a leader and you want other people to learn from you, then you need to be making sure, we need to be making sure that we are following after Christ. That we are living a spirit-controlled life, one where the Holy Spirit is on the throne room. And that's what I want to kind of leave with today. There's, you know, he kind of goes on a little bit more, but that's fine. We don't have to go into that. That's what I want to end with today, is that whole idea of, as I imitate Christ, imitate me. And can we say that about our own selves, about our own walk with God?